You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
All right, not to put you into a panic or anything, but our passage for today is an entire book of the Bible. You excited?
Yes.
I know Beth is. The whole thing, but fortunately it is the book of Philemon, which is only 25 verses long. It's one of the shortest books in the whole Bible. And as we set out to read this, I just want to remember the Peanuts cartoon. I don't know if you remember when Linus was kind of depressed and Charlie Brown asked him, what's wrong? And Linus says, well, I'm just uncomfortable reading Paul's letters in Sunday school, you know? It feels like I'm reading someone else's mail. Right? Which is exactly right. We are reading someone else's mail. And if you don't know the context, then it's impossible to understand what's really going on. And you can spin off into all kinds of different ways of looking at things. So, in a nutshell, here is the situation. Paul is in prison. He's come to know a fellow Christian named Onesimus. Now, we don't know how they came to know one another, but they're both somehow in this house arrest situation. Evidently, Onesimus is a runaway slave. And by some weird coincidence or small world thing, he is owned by a good friend of Paul's named Philemon. So Paul finds himself in prison with this guy named Onesimus, who's a runaway slave and is owned by Paul's friend Philemon. Are you with me? Okay, so as Paul is a friend of Philemon, he writes this letter back to Philemon and says, basically, you're a Christian. What are you doing owning another brother in Christ? But here's what's really crazy. Paul gives this letter to Onesimus and says, you take it back to Philemon. Right? I mean, so there's a lot of pressure here, right? You, a runaway slave, please take this letter asking your owner to free you back yourself, right? Oh my. So listen in this letter how Paul makes the argument that we are all one in Christ and how it should be simply perfectly clear that Onesimus should be embraced as a brother, not owned as a slave. And listen for Paul in all of his passive-aggressive glory near the end. He says, you know, I know you're going to be obedient on this. I know you're going to do the right thing. And I'm not saying anything about how the fact you owe your whole life to me or anything like that. No, wouldn't dream of mentioning anything like that. But I know you're going to do it, right? So we don't know what happened after this letter was delivered. We don't know what result, if any, there was. But we do know historically that years later, there was a man named Onesimus who was consecrated as bishop of Ephesus. What are the chances, huh? We'll never know. But here is the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon saying, let my Onesimus go.
Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker. To Appia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith towards the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother.
You see, this is all the buttering up section, right? Right? You get it?
For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. One thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping, through your prayers, to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We gather this day grateful that a common correspondence between friends could become important enough to carry the weight of Holy Writ. So be with us as we consider this brief letter for our lives this day. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you are movie fans and enough to watch the Golden Globe nomination show or the award show. This year, Amy Poehler and Tina Fey co-hosted the Golden Globes. And if you didn't get a chance to see it, they were hysterical. And when it came to the monologue, Amy Poehler said, "Oh my gosh, I could not believe 12 Years a Slave. It is one of the most nominated films of the year. I loved 12 Years a Slave." And I can honestly say that after seeing this film, I will never look at slavery the same way again. You know, and Tina Fey interrupts and says, "What? Wait, what? You were looking at slavery positively before that? What are you doing?" You know, but I mean, that kind of states the confusion we have in our own culture. If we ever think about slavery at all, which most of us don't, most of us try to sanitize it in our minds with kind of quaint notions derived from having seen Gone with the Wind, you know, a number of years ago. But 12 Years a Slave is shining a harsh, cold light on one of the most significant eras of our country's past. If you haven't seen it, I think you really should. But you need to be prepared to leave the theater having been a little wrung out by the experience. How could our country allow such unspeakable evil for so long? And in the larger scheme of things, until so recently. I mean, in the big picture, that was up until 150 years ago, which is not long ago. After seeing the movie, Laura commented that as a person whose family documents shows the ownership of slaves, Laura's great-grandfather was a doctor who sometimes received payment for his services in slaves, that it's a particularly hard movie to watch. But this is all of our stories. This is who we are. It's in our DNA as a country. And left unfaced, it will surely continue to percolate under the surface in all sorts of unhelpful and scary ways. We see it all the time. Now, as many of you know, the movie is based on the true story of Solomon Northup, a free black man in New York who is kidnapped and sold into slavery in the Deep South. And he is finally rescued by friends from the North and reunited with his family, but only after enduring 12 years of the kind of despicable abuse and hardship that was a common experience for countless millions of African Americans. In his book, American Creation, Triumphs and Tragedies at the Founding of the Republic, author Joseph Ellis points out our tendency to romanticize our country's founders. But the fact is, though we may wish them to be some sort of demigods, the founding fathers were deeply flawed, deeply flawed. And one of their biggest failures, according to Ellis, was their inability to end slavery. That and their failure to reach a just accommodation with the Native Americans. Now, add to that the fact that it would take another 125 years before women gained the right to vote. 125 years! I mean, it's easy to understand how the phrase that we all toss around, that all men are created equal, was clearly understood at the time as all white males who own land are created equal, right? So how could slavery and women's rights and civil rights go on so long ignored? There's one simple reason. The Bible. That's how. And I'm not talking about misusing scripture or quoting things out of context, though there's been plenty of that over the years. I'm talking about how the Bible clearly condones racism, clearly condones patriarchy, clearly supports slavery. Now, some say it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where we read about Ham, who is the youngest of Noah's three sons. Frederick Buechner tells the story like this, quote, "After the flood was over and the family had settled down into the wine business," did you know that about them? That's what they did. "Noah did a little too much sampling one hot afternoon, and he passed out buck naked in his tent." It's in the text. Ham happened to stick his head in just at the wrong moment. And then, instead of keeping his mouth shut, he went out and treated his brothers to a lurid account of all that he had seen. When Noah sobered up and found out about it, he blew his top. And among some of the other unpleasant things that he had to say was a curse to the effect that from that day forward, Ham and all of his descendants would be their brother's slaves, right? For generations, certain preachers have pointed to this text as a biblical sanction for whatever form of white supremacy happened to be going on at the time. All the way from literal slavery to separate but equal schools, segregated toilet facilities, and restricted housing. Because one of the things that we know, right, even though the Bible doesn't say it, but we know that Ham's skin was dark, right? So we know that all dark-skinned people are cursed to be slaves forever. Wow. Shakespeare wrote, "The devil himself can quote scripture for his purposes." Amen? Oh, yeah. In 12 years a slave, Solomon's master, Edwin Epps, reads from Luke's gospel, quote, "That servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Epps then gazes out ominously at all of the human beings that he owns and says, "That's scripture." Satisfied that the Bible justifies his use of brute force to keep his property in line. But even with that, the really damning passages about slavery are attributed to Paul, which is why many Christians, and many non-Christians as well, find Jesus, as Dom Crossan says, find Jesus appealing but Paul appalling. It's really too bad because, as scholars like Dom Crossan have pointed out, the worst of it isn't even Paul. Paul gets a huge bum rap throughout all of these letters. And we've talked about it many times before, but just to go over it one more time, there are 13 letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament. There are only 27 books in the New Testament, so that's nearly half of all of the New Testament is associated with Paul. But there is massive scholarly consensus that only 7 of those letters are actually written by Paul. Okay? Anybody care to guess which ones? Or can you remember? Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon, right? Philemon or Philemon, however you want to say it. The remaining 6 letters, 2 Thess, Colossians, and Ephesians, are surely not Paul, even though your Bible may say the letter of Paul. And then the last 3, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are absolutely, unquestionably not Paul. We know this because their style, their subject matter, their vocabulary is so different from the authentic Paul. But these post-Pauline letters were written in his name by later authors, and here's the rub. They are actually anti-Paul. They're anti-Paul. Where the original Paul struck at the root of the Roman status quo, like the treatment of slaves or the status of women, these post-Pauline letters try to do damage control on Paul's radical kind of ideas, right? And try to undo some of what Paul has set in motion. And you look at the instance of slavery, and you see that in our reading today, the authentic Paul clearly rejects the practice of slavery among Christians, right? It's pretty clear. A Christian owner like Philemon cannot have a Christian slave like Onesimus. It's a non-starter. The letter says, "You, Philemon, must free Onesimus because a Christian master cannot have a Christian slave. And by the way, dear Philemon, you must free Onesimus willingly for no other reason than because it's the right thing to do. Not out of obedience to the law, but out of love." That's Paul. Christians cannot practice slavery because we're all one in Christ. We're all equal. Well, along comes Colossians and Ephesians and start their work of what Dom Crossan says to sanitize Paul, right? To undo, to chip away and degrade Paul's message. Both Colossians and Ephesians take it absolutely for granted that Christian owners can have Christian slaves. And pseudo-Paul even gives advice on how it should work. Yeah? So, they write, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters. One ends by commanding masters to treat your slaves fairly and justly, while the other says to stop threatening them, because in both cases, slaves and masters have the same master in heaven." So you see how they're going backwards all of a sudden? This is a very different Paul that mollycoddles the Roman sensibilities and says, slaves, you just be obedient. Right? And masters, be fair. Are you all good with that? Okay. Then, oh my, we get to Titus, an even less Pauline Paul, who condones slavery outright, instructing Christian slaves and saying nothing at all to slave owners. Quote, "Tell slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to talk back, not to pilfer, but to show complete and perfect fidelity, so that in everything they may be an ornament to the doctrine of God our Savior." Wow. I mean, is it any wonder that people could easily find justification for slavery in the Bible? And so in the course of just a few generations, we move from the original Paul saying, "In Christ we are all one, no longer slave or free," to the totally compromised, totally sanitized, totally status quo, "Tell slaves to be obedient to their masters." That's a huge change. And that is in the Bible. Now, you'll find the same pattern regarding women's roles as well. In the authentic letters, Paul states that we are one, no longer male or female, but equals. In Romans, Paul even names a number of women who he had made leaders in the church, some of whom we know now were apostles. But you get to Colossians and Ephesians just another generation later, and Paul is already being misrepresented with the embrace of the Roman patriarchal hierarchy and phrases like, wives, be subject to your husbands. How many husbands here have used that on their wives? This just doesn't go over well with Methodist women in particular, I've found. By the time you get to 1 Timothy, female leadership is absolutely forbidden. Quote, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Huh? Wow. Provided that she continue in faith and love, holiness and modesty, unquote. Wow. That's harsh stuff. But it is music to the ears of anyone who wants to keep women in their place. Yes? One fun thing we can gather from this, if we can gather anything fun, is that letters like this were not written. They wouldn't have bothered to have write them and forbid something that wasn't already happening, right? It's a circumstantial kind of thing. So what we can absolutely be sure of is that women were praying and teaching and leading, and somebody wanted to shut them up. And so, voila, they produce a letter that was written by, surprise, Paul, who says that, you know what, even though I previously counted on women to be my leaders, I think I'm going to change my mind now and relegate them to home, silence, and childbearing. Suspicious, isn't it? So, steadily and systematically, Paul's radical ideas of equality were muddied and confused, and increasingly blatant reversals were made of his original vision. Is that pretty clear? And you can just see how it just broke down. Looking back over the past 2,000 years of Western civilization, the past 400 years of our own country's history, it makes one wonder how things might have been different if those anti-Pauline letters had not been included in the Bible. Perhaps the idea that all men are created equal would have been more broadly understood earlier on, and our embarrassing legacy of slavery, women's subjugation, and Jim Crow wouldn't have had such strong biblical support. It was a dream of Paul, shared by Martin Luther King Jr., that rightly understood, the gospel is a revolutionary declaration that all people are equal. It's an idea that is still so revolutionary that it causes suspicion and fear from a lot of people. And through it all, we know that what suffragist Elizabeth Cady Stanton said was right. It's our stream of thought for today. The history of the past is but one long struggle upward toward equality. One long struggle upward. Despite the daunting forces arrayed against the idea of equality, even the Bible is against the idea of equality. But over and over, we see that not just equality, but basic human dignity are the ultimate goals of God's vision for the world. We saw it in the way Jesus treated others, the way Paul empowered women and slaves, and how so many countless millions have suffered and died longing for it, convinced of its value. On this Martin Luther King Jr. Civil Rights Weekend, we remember King saying, 50 years ago, equality means dignity. And dignity demands a job and a paycheck that lasts through the week. Sounds remarkably current events, doesn't it? Because 50 years later, the struggle for fair wages still goes on. The United Methodist Church is currently, just this week, announcing putting another one of our respected elders, Tom Ogletree, on trial for performing the same-sex wedding for his son. This is a man who has written large parts of our discipline and yet is now being brought to trial. So the struggle for marriage equality continues to go on, even in our own church. When less than 50 years ago, even Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas would have been a felon because he's married to a white woman. And until 1967, that was against the law. And just this week, you may have seen my friend Ann Robertson in the mail. Someone just handed this to me this morning. You might have seen this online. Ann Robertson, who's a United Methodist pastor and the head of the Massachusetts Bible Society, was at an interfaith, which is an ecumenical gathering, where the Cardinal O'Malley in Sudbury, the Roman Catholic Cardinal, asked her to put a dab of water on his forehead for a renewal of baptism, just like we did last week. And it is screaming around the world as the worst thing that could ever happen to have a woman renew the baptism of a cardinal. Shocking. Can everyone say, we have a lot of work to do, because it is one long struggle upward for equality. And why? Not because of some reward or change for change's sake, but as Paul says to Philemon, because it's the right thing to do. May our commitment to following Jesus free us from slavery to the law and open our hearts to the power of love, dignity, and equality for all. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.